Yeah, so I hope you're doing well today. Hey, as we get going here in the Gospel of Luke, I invite you to turn in your Bibles there to Luke chapter 22. Also, there is on the website and on the social media pages, there was a worship guide that you could print out. In that guide were some sermon notes, and so I would invite you to find those, pause the video if you need to, go grab those notes. It'll help you follow along as we walk through another really long passage here in Luke's gospel. But we are getting here to the end of Jesus' life. And really, as we thought through these things, it was like, man, there's so much here, but also we need to get it all done together. And so I invite you to grab your Bibles, grab those notes, join with me as we read through these things. We're going to take these verses in four parts because it seems like how they lay out. And hopefully as we do this and learn these things, we're going to see some beautiful things about Jesus and some good news for us as we walk through this together. But let's look at Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 39. We'll go to verse 46 and we'll talk about these things. It says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he had come to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there he appeared. There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down onto the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Good news here for us. Four things in this passage I want you to see about Jesus and his prayer. I think this will help us understand how we should pray, right? We should see Jesus' prayer always as a model for us. And so we want to see what Jesus does, learn from Jesus, and hopefully it'll help us to become more faithful in our prayers. First thing I want you to see about Jesus and his prayer is this, that Jesus is dependent on God the Father, right? He's coming to the Father in prayer, and he is asking things of the Father. Jesus knows he is dependent on the Father, and he comes to the Father as one who is dependent on him. Second thing is, Jesus is committed to doing the Father's will. So he knows he's dependent on the Father, and he is committed to doing the Father's will. In Jesus' prayer here, he shows us that you can be completely honest with God in prayer while also totally submitting to what God wants. He's honest with the Lord. He says, "Lord, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And this cup that Jesus is speaking of, this cup that he's going to be drinking, is the cup of God's wrath, right? That's what when we talk about, let this cup pass from me. The cup that he's speaking of is the cup of God's wrath, which we see in Jeremiah 25, if you ever want to go turn there and read that. The thing we want to see about Jesus in this is he doesn't take a sip of this cup. He's going to drink it fully, right? On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He drinks fully the cup of God. He's committed to doing the Father's will. I love this quote here from Darrell Bach. He says, "Jesus is not spared the trial, but what is supplied to him is the strength to face it. Though he doesn't hesitate to ask if another way can be found, he affirms his resolve to go the way God wants. Heaven responds not by granting Jesus his request for another way, but by giving him the strength to face what God has called him to do. This union of submission to divine call and divine strength supplied is at the heart of this passage because Jesus is committed to doing the Father's will. Third thing I want you to see about Jesus in this prayer is that he models for us what honesty and humility can look like in prayer. Jesus is honest here, and he is humble, and that is a model for us. When we come to God in prayer, when we pray, hopefully you do pray, and hopefully the Lord is using maybe this time to make you more disciplined in your praying. But when you come to God in prayer, a couple of things I want you to think about it. Prayer doesn't have to be pretty. I don't know if you grew up in church like I do and you saw maybe people that you knew that talked like normal rednecks when they would maybe walk up on stage, they would all of a sudden pray like in King James English, right? You don't have to do that, right? You don't have to pray like that. Your prayers don't have to be pretty. They don't have to all be well put together because here's the good news. God already knows what we need before we ask him. We can rest in that, and we can trust that we don't have to have it all together. We come before the Father. We don't have to have pretty prayers all the time. But the thing that we want to see about Jesus and his prayer here is that he's humble, and he trusts the Father's will. Right? He comes asking, "Lord, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." At the beginning and at the end of Jesus' prayer, he's saying that he's trusting the Father's will. Man, what a great example for us that we can come before God and we can ask him anything. But as we come before him, let's come humbly before him and say, Father, we know that you know what's best. I know that you know what's best. So not my will, but yours be done. And then we can honestly ask God whatever is going on, and we can trust him in that. And then fourthly, such good news, that Jesus understands. He understands your agony, and he understands your trauma. Right? Jesus has great agony here. So much agony that he's sweating drops of blood. This is a level of agony and trauma that maybe some of us have never really, probably none of us have ever really experienced what Jesus is experiencing here. But the thing we want to know in that, we see that Jesus understands, right? Jesus, when I am in agony, when I have trauma, when I am afraid, I can come to Jesus, right? He understands my agony. He understands my trauma because he himself has been through it. It's great news for us that Jesus understands. And I hope you get that. I hope you get that in this section, that Jesus understands. He gets it. He understands these things even better than we do. So when we go to him in prayer, we can trust him. We can trust that he understands what we're going through. And because of that, we can go to him in confidence. I love these verses in Hebrews 4. I'll remind you of them. It says, since then we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confessions. Hear this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect as we are has been tempted, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus understands, and that is really good news for us. Verse 47. While he was speaking, there came a crowd and a man called Judas, one of the 12 leading them. This is one of Jesus' disciples here. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And those who were around him saw what would follow. They said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Okay? This is Peter that did this, okay? Jesus said, stop, right? No more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Wow. And Jesus said to the high priest and officers of the temple and elders who come out against him, he says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. Okay, a few things in here that I want to make sure that we get about Jesus' betrayal and arrest. First thing is that the Gospel of John tells us that Peter is the one that cuts off the guy's ear, and the guy's name is Malchus, that he cuts his ear off. And when I read that, I think, what did that guy think when he went home that night, right? He's out there to arrest Jesus. One of Jesus' followers cuts his ear off with a machete, basically. And then Jesus picks his ear up off the ground and puts it back on his face and heals him. Man, what a merciful, even as his enemies are coming to attack him, Jesus is merciful, right? He's merciful even when these people come to arrest him. And he's betrayed. Jesus is betrayed with a kiss, a compassionate thing that we should remember that Jesus he's betrayed by one of his closest with a kiss that is a symbol of, you know, of intimacy that they have as friends. And so what an unbelievable betrayal that Jesus deals with here. But Jesus understands that darkness has its power, right? He says here in verse 53, it says, when I was with you in the temple day after day, you did not lay hand on me. But this is your hour, the power of darkness. Jesus understands that this is their hour of power for now. But I want to make sure you get this, that even in this moment, Jesus is in total and complete control. And a reminder for us here is when you are betrayed, and I know that many of you have been betrayed. If you haven't been, there's a good chance you will be betrayed. And in some ways, many of you will be betrayed by somebody really close to you. And when that happens, I want to encourage you to do this, to run to Jesus, because Jesus understands. He understands what you're going through. Jesus has been betrayed, and Jesus understands your betrayal, and he is merciful even in that. Moving on to Peter's denial here, verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, and looked closely at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." That sounds like us completely, right? "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And hear this. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Verse 61. This is a tough scene. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And imagine those eyes. I've been thinking about that this week. That Peter denies. And then after the last denial and the rooster crows, somehow, I don't know, we don't know where Jesus is in the house, where he's going between maybe two wings of the house or whatever, but somehow, after Peter denies Jesus the third time, Jesus catches his eye. What a moment that would have been for Peter. I mean, I think we all can relate to Peter here, right? We all can relate to Peter. This passionate, machete-wielding, fight-to-the-death disciple has denied even knowing Jesus. The pressure in this moment was too much for him. Here's the good news, though. Jesus wasn't done with Peter, though. Even though Peter denies Jesus, even though he denies him even knowing who he is, right? Denies even knowing who he is, Jesus isn't done with him. Jesus is going to restore him, and Jesus is going to use him mightily. As if the number of verses that we're reading this week isn't enough just in Luke, I thought we would jump over to John 21 and read the 19 verses there where Jesus restores and reinstates Peter. And I hope this is an encouragement to you as you think about Jesus' mercy and his grace even toward Peter in this moment. After Jesus is resurrected, this is a story here in John 21. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." I'm going fishing. Because, look, this crazy turn of events, all this stuff has happened, and now Jesus has died, and he's been resurrected, and he's going to come and show himself to them, and he says here, I'm going to go fishing, right? So they say, "I'll go with you," and they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing, and just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus, and Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John he's talking about here, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came by boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off land, but about 100 yards. I don't know about you, when I see this, like they're in the boat, Peter understands it is Jesus, and then he dives into the water and goes swimming toward Jesus. I liken that to when Forrest Gump sees Lieutenant Dan on the dock, and he jumps out of the boat and dives and goes over there. That's kind of how I picture this. It's probably not that way, but that's the way I think about it myself. And when, verse 9, when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, very, very full of large fish, 153 of them exactly. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." No, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus has revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend to my sheep." And then he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying these things to him, he said, "Follow me." And I love this R. Kent Hughes quote about this. After this, Peter was never the same. Gone was the presumption. Gone was the arrogance. Gone was the independence. Gone was the self-reliance. Jesus uses this trial and Peter's denial to sanctify him, to make sanctification just making us more like Jesus, right? Jesus is going to use even this to help Peter understand how much he loves him and also to help Peter become more like Jesus. And the thing, I want to remind you about Peter is that Jesus wasn't finished with Peter, and for you and I, he's not finished with us. You royally screw up. You make massive mistakes. Jesus isn't finished with you, right? He is not finished with Peter. He's not finished with you, and we can be confident of the fact that Philippians 1:6 is true, that he who began this good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Two places I want you to see that it's about Peter, and we'll move on. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. This is right after they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It says, Peter's preaching. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it." This is a bold preacher of the gospel here. And in 1 Peter 2, we read these verses last week, but we'll read them again. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered with you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was he deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like straying sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls." And God was not done with Peter, and he had a great plan for him. Verse 63. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' And he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' And then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" This is the thing about this picture. I mean, what a dark day, right? So Jesus said earlier that the hour has come, that the hour of darkness is near. And so when you see these things, you see Jesus being hit and mocked. When you see these men with this false trial here of him, this is darkness, right? Like, we should feel the weight of this. An innocent, holy Savior is being accused, beaten, and mocked. We should stop and feel the weight of that. But I also want to remind you, these scribes and priests and chief priests, who Jesus is and who Jesus is claiming to be is not news to them. They're not asking for new information. Jesus has been telling them who he is the whole time. They're not really seeking to know who Jesus is. They're seeking to build a case against him. We should know that and we should see that. Here they ask Jesus if he is the Christ. Jesus says, from now on you will know the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And then they ask, are you the Son of God? And he says, yes, you say that I am. There's three titles given here about Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ. We talk about this here a lot, but I want to remind you that the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ are the same, it means the same word. It's talking about the anointed one that's going to be sent from God. So in the Old Testament, you see the word Messiah. In the New Testament, you see the word Greek. They're the same word in two different languages, like one and uno, right? They mean the same thing. They mean the Holy One that's been sent from God. And Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one that God has sent. And this is a title that is used for Jesus 25 times just in the Gospel of Luke. He is the Christ. And secondly, he is the Son of Man. He says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He is the Son of Man. This is one of Jesus' favorite titles to refer to himself and others refer to him as. And this points us back to Daniel chapter 7 and a messianic prophecy about the Messiah, right? Again, Messiah and Christ are the same word. And this title, Son of Man, that Jesus calls himself and others refer to him as, points us back to this prophecy in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I want you to see this. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is Jesus. It's who he is. He is the Son of Man that is presented to God on high, and to Jesus is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his kingdom, his dominion is an everlasting one that will never pass away and will never be destroyed. This is who Jesus is. He calls himself or is referred to as the Son of Man 82 times in the Gospels. It's who he is. And then lastly, he is the Son of God. They ask him, are you saying that you're the Son of God? They knew when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man that he's going to be seated at the right hand of God. They knew what Jesus was claiming when they said that. And so they come in for the killer punch. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, yes, right? Yes, I am the Son of God. When Jesus declared he was the Son of God, these Jewish leaders knew exactly what he was proclaiming. That's why they ask him, are you the Son of God? I want you to see this about Jesus being God's beloved Son. Luke 3, 21 and 22. It's when Jesus is baptized. All the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Luke 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as they were saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And then John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And light shines in the darkness. And darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. I love this Kent Hughes quote about this. We must never forget that on the night Jesus died, he proclaimed to the world that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited descendant of David who would sit on the throne. We must never forget that on the night Jesus died, he declared that he was the Son of Man. He saw himself riding in the clouds to the Ancient of Days and receiving his everlasting dominion. And we must never forget that on the night before Jesus died, he proclaimed that he was the Son of God. God the Son bore our sins. And that is why we have such hope. That's why we have such hope, even in dark days, even in dark times. We have hope. And the thing that we must do, and the things that these men had to do, is every one of us has to decide what we're going to do with this Jesus. What are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to confess him as Lord, or are we going to deny that he is Lord? Right? Those are the options. We love the C.S. Lewis quote about this in Mere Christianity. He says that Jesus is one of three things. He's either a lunatic, he's a liar, or he is Lord. Right? You can't just say that Jesus was a good moral religious teacher. And anyone that thinks that, I would just remind you, the religious leaders of this day killed Jesus, right? Like, they didn't think he was a good religious teacher. They thought he was a heretic and killed him. So you can't give that argument that Jesus was a moral, good religious teacher, because the moral, good religious teachers of Jesus' day had him crucified. We can't say that. So as C.S. Lewis says, he's one of three things. He's either a liar, that what he says are all lies, that he is really the father of lies. This is one of the greatest lies that's ever been propagated on the history of man. We can call Jesus a liar, okay? C.S. Lewis says you can also call him a lunatic. You can say maybe he actually thought these things about himself, but he wasn't actually this, but he thought he was this, right? So he's either a liar or he is a lunatic. But he says the only other option we have is to call him Lord. You can't dismiss Jesus as just being a peacemaking religious figure. The Bible doesn't leave that as an option. We must either say he is one of those other two, or we must bow on our knees and call him Lord. And here's my prayer for you in these difficult days. In these days of uncertainty, my prayer is that you would either, for the first time or more deeply, put your trust in Jesus. Would you put your trust in Jesus? Because he is who he says he is. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ that's been sent from God. It is who he is. We can put our trust in him. He is a safe and worthy place to put your trust. And for you, Christian, he is a safe and worthy place to put more of your trust. Like the song we just sang a minute ago, "The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valleys, he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I." Right? I'm not going to overcome. I'm going to overcome because of Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. In this song that we're going to sing here to close out, it says, "When Jesus left his heavenly home, his face was set on Calvary. The steepest hill he climbed alone. All this and more he did for me. And because he died once for all time and bore the curse of death and hell, final forgiveness here is mine. So it is finished. All is well." Yes, it is finished. All is well. And here's my prayer for you as we are in this hashtag Corona Church time. Just breathe that in, all right? Just breathe in. It is finished and all is well, right? Jesus has already won these battles for us. And so we can breathe peace. We can rest in the finished work of Christ for us. Man, I pray that as we sing these gospel songs, as we hear these gospel messages, as we do these things, the Lord would use these things to stir our hearts and help us to trust in God more together. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we need you. We need your help to do this. God, thank you that you give us these opportunities. And Lord, I pray that we would see these truths, that Jesus does understand. There is no battle, no fight, no betrayal, no agony that we will go through that Jesus doesn't understand and offer grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And so, Lord, help us run to you. Help us to trust more deeply in you, and help us to just breathe the peace of God that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for an opportunity to study the word. And God, I pray that you are glorified and you would use this for your glory to make us more like Jesus and to help us to trust you better. In Jesus' name,